Let me just read from verse 16 down to verse 18. Judges 7, verse 16. It says, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, and with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And again, I believe God will bless our meditations together from His Word. So we've been looking at this weaponry, and we're saying that there is somewhat unusual battle plan, really. And of course, that's deliberate. It's designed. It's meant to be that way so that the only person at the end of it that gets the glory will be God. And we need to understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds, right? Let's not think how the world thinks. Let's not, we can get so fired up and much of Christianity is bought into this kind of religious right political package, and we're going to change it all by the ballot box. Can you show me that in the Word of God? I can't see it there. I just can't. And the Lord was on this earth. He was under the Roman rule. And He never organized a protest, a march with placards and banners marching on Rome or anything like that. In fact, He said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. We've forgotten that, haven't we? We've forgotten that the way to change America is not by getting them to vote for this party or that party. It's through conversions in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Change a man's heart and you'll change his views on life. If he is somebody who believes in abortion, you can persuade him intellectually, but the will is the key to the intellect, and if his will is set against it, you can't even convince him intellectually. But get a hold of his heart with the Word of God and the truth of God and the Spirit of God, and he'll see that abortion is murder. Why? Because he's been transformed. And he'll begin to think in line with Scripture. And I'm not saying don't vote. It's between you and God. It's your conscience and God. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this, that the way to defeat the enemy in this country is the gospel of salvation. It always has been. It always will be. The commission of the church is not to politicize the world. It's to evangelize the world. And our gospel is not the gospel of republicanism or Democrats or whatever. Our gospel is that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we don't need any other gospel. That is the one that will do. And so, the weapons of our warfare, what are they? They're spiritual. And so, the empty pitcher, broken vessels. God wants men and women broken before Him so that self doesn't dominate. It's not self that people see, but it's the fragrance of Christ, the light of the glory of Christ in us that shines out. That's what people need to see. The trumpet. What is this speaking of? Numbers chapter 10. We have a description of the trumpets, how they're made, how they work, and some of the significance. And we won't go into all the details, but we will just look at verse 9. And it says, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you. Sound familiar? Sure did to Gideon, right? When you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you'll be saved from your enemies. Is that not a picture of prayer? The trumpet of prayer, crying out to God for deliverance. In the midst of battle, as you sound the trumpet, as it were, God will hear and come to your defense. And these people going out, broken people, dependent people, would see God do a great work amongst them. And then we see that this unusual weaponry, this lamp within a picture. A lamp, what's a lamp? Well, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Isn't that our main weapon? Other places it's called the sword of the Spirit. But it's the same idea. It directs our steps. It guides our path. It stops us falling into ditches. It helps us keep on, doesn't it, in the right direction. And so with our spiritual weapons, we can conquer the enemy. In the shattering of the pottery, the blowing of the trumpets, the light surrounding the camp on three sides, added to the dream that God had already put fear into the hearts of the Midianite camp. When this shout, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, when their trumpets blasted, and when the lights were seen on three, the enemy panicked and actually began to destroy one another in fear, didn't they? And it's an amazing thing that God put fear in the hearts of the Midianites. What's changed? When we started out, the fear was not in the Midianites. The fear was in the people of God, wasn't it? They were the ones that were hiding in the dens and the rocks and all the rest of it. But God has turned it all around. And if we get back, humbled before God into New Testament Christianity like it's meant to be, we can go on the offensive. The offensive. We know for a long time what's been happening. We're in a defensive mode, aren't we? Getting smaller and smaller and kind of putting up the barriers and scared to death of what's going on. And instead, you know what? If we can get right with God, we can start going on the gospel initiative again and taking strongholds captive for Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. It can be done. If we recognize the weapons that we have are not carnal, but spiritual. If we just use the means and the mechanisms that God has provided, we can see restoration, recovery, and victory amongst God's people in our generation. Well, after this great victory, and it really was, they routed them at this time, so that just a few that are left, this group of 15,000, began to flee, and then Gideon and his men begin to pursue them. And when we get into chapter 8, we get some testing for Gideon. And it's always the case, it seems, that when there is victory, there's always a test that comes afterwards. It seems to be that when there's blessing, the Lord wants to test us to see how faithful we are. So he brings tests to us. And often our most vulnerable point is when things are going really well. Look at David. Just about all his enemies were subdued. I mean, the kingdom was established. He's entering into the kind of twilight of his life, and he's there on the roof, and then he sees Bathsheba. Seemingly at the height of his power. And he's tested. And he fails. And it would bring heartache, wouldn't it? To his family, to his nation. And so we need to understand that probation, testing, God is testing us all the time. And sometimes we're not even aware of it, like those at the well of Herod, they didn't know what was going on. Sometimes we are aware this is a test. But nevertheless, tests will come, expect it. So the first test is in the first three verses, the men of Ephraim. The men of Ephraim said to him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered unto your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated towards him when he said that. Here's the first test. After this amazing victory, the men of Ephraim were not happy about the way things had been done. And they felt that they'd been overlooked. What's that? His pride again, isn't it? And sometimes that's so, you know, God in his sovereignty uses people, even people we don't agree with. Doesn't he? And he takes people up and uses them because God is God and he can use who he wants. And so we can either rejoice that he's using them, or we can get all bent out of shape and say, how come I was overlooked? And that's what these men of Ephraim do. How come God has used Gideon And why are we overlooked? They didn't recognize God's sovereignty. They didn't recognize that He uses the weak and foolish things, and they felt that they'd been overlooked or passed by. Do we believe that God can use whoever He wills? Maybe a test would be that somebody that has a burden for revival and wants to see it and longs to see it and prays to see it, and God will use somebody else to bring it. Would I rejoice in that? That the revival came and it was nothing to do with me? I hope so. Because that's what I want to see. And who cares who it comes by as long as it comes? But here's the test, you see. This is what's going on. They're wondering, how come we were left out? How come we were overlooked? They feel like they're put out. So how does Gideon deal with it? He takes a lowly place. In facing head on what their own self-importance, what does he do? He makes much of what they had done. They had taken two princes, and Gideon makes the most of their victory over the two princes. And he says, what's mine compared to what you guys have done? And he makes much of what they've done. That's a good test. Do we make the most of what the brethren do? We should. Even if it's a little thing. One of the things that we try and do when we go and visit saints in our assembly is as we talk to them, when we see them doing something, even if it's a very small thing, we try and thank them and encourage them for what they've done. Make a lot of it. Because we all need encouragement, don't we? And we need to get this principle. Let me just read to you from Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Again, we keep going back to Philippians because it's all about dealing with this issue of pride, isn't it? And so it's very, very relevant to us where we are. In Philippians 2, 4, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Learn to make much of the work that others do. I can think of a couple of notable examples. Whatever you think of John Nelson Darby, he was certainly greatly used of God. But one thing about Darby was this, that he admired and even envied the gift of the evangelist. And would always make a lot of evangelists. And he says, compared to them, he says, I'm just a ewer of wood and a drawer of water. That's all I'm doing. I'm just mining stuff that's already there, being already put there. But compared to that, you're doing something really significant. I heard David Gooding one day, and he said the same thing. He said, I might teach men, but I'm not really a father to many men. But the evangelist, Paul says, there are not many fathers, but I'm yours. And he says, I admire the evangelist. In other words, here are men who are gifted, who are being used, and yet are quick to recognize and acknowledge the value and worth of what others are contributing. And Gideon's quick to do it. That's a good lesson. Because it helps us not to become preoccupied with our own self-importance when we see the contribution and the value of others. I want to tell you, we have a sister in our assembly, and she is a gem to our assembly. And I praise God for her. And she has no position, or anything like that. But she's like Phoebe in the book of Romans. She's a servant to the churches. Thank God for it. We need people like that. People who work. And even though it might be behind the scenes, we're gonna feast on work that's being done behind the scenes shortly. I hope we're really thankful. Quietly, no fuss, just got done, and we're going to go and enjoy it. Make much of it. Praise God for every contribution. And that's what Gideon does. And it disarms the whole thing, doesn't it? He won the brethren. He won them over, these men of Ephraim. He says, God hath delivered to you the hands of the prince of Midian, and Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? And then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. I want to tell you something. Sometimes it's harder to win the brethren than it is to defeat the enemy. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes it's harder to win the brethren over especially when they've been offended. It says a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Isn't that true? And yet Gideon, how is he able to do it? By taking a lowly place, by making much of what they've done, and minimizing what he's done. Because why could he do that? Is he lying? Is he being deceitful? No, because God did it anyway, didn't he? It wasn't what Gideon had accomplished. We've already been learning all the way through this lesson, it was what God did, not Gideon. And so you can make much of what somebody else does if you understand that any good that ever came of anything you were involved in, it was God anyway. So why can't I speak highly of what they've done? So he won the brethren. What a tremendous thing. So, first test, pass with flying colors. Well done, Gideon. You're doing well. But the tests continue, don't they? It'd be nice if there was just one test. You know, some of you guys that are in school and you hit tests and you think testing, you know, I just wish it would be over. It's never over. I don't want to discourage you or dissuade you, but testing continues till the day we're home in glory. They just get harder. That's the difference. You're probably going to be totally depressed by this, but that's just reality. Testing continues to come. And so we get to verse 4. Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. What a tremendous statement. Weary, yet pursuing. Faint, yet pursuing. Faint, and yet they keep going. How many assemblies, the testimony is being continued by a few that are working to the point of weariness, but they keep pursuing. Is that reality? And the difficulty is that there are others that could lighten the load, that could help them. And right here, what do we get? These are men, they're faint yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread to the people that followed me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the princes of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread to thine army?" Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I'll tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." A different response now from Gideon, right? Altogether different. But what is going on here? These men of Succoth and later on of Penuel, they're brethren. They're part of the children of Israel. And in the day of battle, they've been asked to help out. And what do? Nothing. Won't even give you a loaf of bread to strengthen you in your weariness. Is that a test that we have to face? One of the hardest things is when people who are supposed to be the Lord's people, who are supposed to be on our side, and here we are fighting the battles of the Lord, and they're not hostile, they're not opposing us, they're just indifferent. They're just doing nothing. They're just kind of on the sidelines waiting to see how it's all going to pan out. And if you win, I might join in. Is that kind of stuff ever happen? I think it happens all the time, doesn't it? Nothing is more trying to the spirit than to be engaged in the Lord's battles and to find no support from those who profess to be His people. I can't think of anything more discouraging than the indifference of people who profess to be the Lord's people when you're involved in the conflict of the ages. Doesn't that sap your energy? Doesn't that get you down? You're already faint and pursuing, and all you need is a bit of encouragement somewhere, and the people who should be encouraging, they're either criticizing you for what you are doing or what they think you should be doing and you're not doing, and yet they're on the sidelines doing nothing themselves. The biggest critics in our assemblies are people who are born idle and do nothing. Maybe I'm being a bit harsh. But that's the way it goes, isn't it? And what does he say? He says, there's going to be consequences to your action. In the day of battle, you are not involved. You're neutral. You're indifferent in the day of battle. And there's going to be a day of accountability coming. And there'll be recompense. Judges chapter 5, if we had time to start there rather than chapter 6, which obviously we don't, is a very interesting chapter because it's another battle, and this is the after the battle review, Judges chapter 5. And in chapter 5, they commend those who willingly offered themselves in the day of battle. And much is made of them because they willingly offered themselves in the day of battle. And then there are others. It says they had great searchings of heart, but they did nothing. There's many times we've had great searchings of heart, haven't we? We've heard a message and we've really been stirred and we felt like we should do something. And then we went home and ultimately, in the overall scheme of things, nothing changed. We did nothing. And then there's one who were in a very strategic location to help in the day of battle. A place called Meroz. You know what he says? Curse ye Meroz. Because in the day of battle, you had an opportunity strategically to step in and help, and you did absolutely nothing. That's a paraphrase. But that's what he's saying. Curse ye Meroz. I think Judges chapter 5 is a precursor of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, nobody's going to be cursed at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't misunderstand me. But there is going to be a great assessment, isn't there, of the things done in this body, whether good or worthless. And there will be accountability. Light brings responsibility. And we will give an account. And so, why is it that these people didn't help in Judges chapter 8? Well, there were 300, faint and weary, pursuing 15,000. So they looked at it, and in the natural, because they're thinking in the natural, they're saying, they're not going to win. Now, there's already been 300 against 135,000. They've whittled them down to 15,000. Why has that happened? Because we're not thinking natural here. Because Jehovah was with the 300 men. And those who are thinking in the natural can't see that at all. They just can't see it. And so they're there on the side and they're not helping. And I want to tell you, that is a great discouragement. Probably the hardest thing to deal with in the Christian life is the indifference of the Lord's people. I will never understand until the day I die, never understand how people can profess to be saved and on their way to heaven and have little interest in the Scriptures or being with the Lord's people. And yet claim to be in fellowship. Ask them if they're in fellowship. They'll say, sure, I'm in fellowship. But it's kind of easy come, easy go. Breeze in, breeze out. It depends on how I feel. You know, if there's nothing else to do, I'll come. I'm sorry. I just can't get my head around that. Maybe there's something wrong with me. But when I got saved, I wanted to be with the Lord's people. I wanted to be under the sound of the Word of God. And I still do. Maybe I got something I shouldn't get, but I like it. And I feel the need of it. And even now, after all these years, I don't want to go a whole week without meeting with the people of God. I just don't. And I don't want to take vacations where I can't meet with God's people. I'd rather go somewhere less fancy, less expensive, where there's a local assembly, so I can break bread and meet with the saints. Because I don't feel I can handle the Christian life without the help of the fellowship of the people of God. I feel I need it, and I need the Word of God, and I need the prayers of God's people. And how do I get it? I get it by being there with them. I'll never understand it. I'm sorry. I just can't get my head around it at all. What's going on here? It's a mission, isn't it? They're not doing anything actively to stop Gideon. They're just not doing anything. They're omitting help when it's needed. But don't worry about the 300 faint and following. You know why? Just look at Isaiah chapter 40, please. I want you just to see this. Because being faint, and maybe some of you are real workers in your assembly. You probably are. I mean, I'm probably preaching to the choir here. That's why you're here. Because you are involved and you are committed. And you're thinking, what is he talking about? But yet, then you think about your own assembly and say, yeah, I know what he's talking about. Because there are people like that that are just kind of indifferent, really, to the conflict of the ages. But if you're feeling faint today, what does he say? Verse 29 of Isaiah 40, he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths, I like this. Some of you young people, you think you're going to, you know, look at somebody who's old, footy-duddy like me, and you think, you know, how much energy. Even the youths will faint and be weary. You're not going to be like this forever. You're going to start growing old. And it'll happen sooner than you think. And you'll begin to get faint. And he says, the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Yes, they're faint and pursuing, but God is with them. And God is able to give to the faint power, so that they're able to defeat the enemy. And we'll see Zebah and Zalmunna will be put to the sword before this chapter is finished. And now the third test, verse 22 and 23. Very difficult test for Gideon, a personal test now. It says this, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. What a temptation. Gideon is being offered to become the king of a new dynasty. We'll make you the royal family. Is that a temptation? What is the realm of temptation? Pride again, isn't it? An advancement? Gideon, you've wrought this great victory. No, I didn't actually. God wrought the victory. But Gideon, look what you've done. We're so impressed with you, Gideon, we want to make you king. It's a precursor of what we're going to see with Saul later on, isn't it? Make us a king over us. But they're already starting thinking like that right now. We want to make you king, Gideon. And your dynasty, your family can become the royal family of Israel. And Gideon, again, faced with a great temptation, he passes the test. And what does he say? Jehovah shall rule over you. It's the right answer, isn't it? And sometimes people want to give men prominence and they want to make you into somebody and make you into, you know, here we are. We're the people who are opposed to clergy-laity system. I'll tell you, we've got our unofficial clergy. We like to make people in a place of prominence, don't we? And there's a constant need to not only resist, but to fight the temptation to be given a place and honor and a place of respect. Listen, we're just sinners saved by grace. That's what we are, and that's where we need to stay in our understanding. And not be looking for place or prominence and all the rest of it. And not get over the wonder of it all that God would ever deign to use such wretches as us. And so he says, no, Jehovah will rule over you. And yet here comes another test. And just think about this. One after another, test after test after test. And this one doesn't come, this test doesn't come from outside. It comes from within the heart. That's the difficulty, isn't it? And this is the one he fails. Look at verse 24. Gideon said to them, I would desire a request of you, that you give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it. which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Here's the tragedy, that after all this victory and after passing all this test, he failed in the end. What's the point of all this? You want to leave us depressed and in the dust? No, I want you to understand the principle. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The best of men are men at best. And it's one thing to start well. It's another thing to run well to the end, isn't it? And we think it gets easier, but it doesn't get easier as you go on. I recently had an experience with somebody who was in his 90s. And he's been praying the Lord will keep him alive till he's 100. And unfortunately, a man who has been greatly used of God in his older years has become quite liberal. And I was just in a series of meetings where I was asked by the elders to speak on church truth. And the final session, this elderly brother got up and contradicted everything I'd said. It was a tragic situation. And the elders were devastated by it because they weren't expecting it. It was a blind side to them. It really bothered me. And what do you say to somebody who's more than twice your age? And what it tells me is this. I would rather go out in a blaze of glory at 60 than live to 100 and disgrace the Savior. And that's not a prophecy, I hope. I'd like to go in the rapture today, actually. That would be nice. But the point is this, that this whole thing sprung out of his own heart. That's where it came from. It wasn't an external temptation. It came from his own heart. And the problem is when things come from our own heart, where do they come from? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who could know it? And so what started as a man who won test after test and victory after victory, at the last hurdle, he fell. And it became a snare even to his family, to his household. And where did he fail? In the priestly side of things, didn't he? He won great victories, but when it came to the priestly side of things, what does he do? He makes an ephod. Now, what is he doing? He's copying something that was of God, but he's using Ishmaelitish things to do it. Imitating the things of God and using the things of the world. Does that sound familiar? Bringing worldly things into the church of God? And sadly, men who have won great victories have often brought with them in the priestly side of things, in the things that pertain to worship and the house of God, have brought error in with them. As a converted Roman Catholic, I thank God for Martin Luther. I really do. But Luther, although won great victory against Rome at the zenith of its power, he brought a lot of Babylonian-ish garments from Rome with him, didn't he? Into Lutheranism. The Reformers. I thank God for the Reformers. Great men. Men who were willing to be burnt at the stake rather than deny the truth that God has shown them. But they brought things like baby baptism and all kinds of things in the house of God that are vestments. They may not have been as colourful as the Roman vestments. They're just black and white and all the rest of it, but still wearing frocks and all this kind of stuff. You know, here it is. Great men won great victories, but on the priestly side, when it comes to the house of God and worship, they're all wrong. Does that sound a common problem? There's great men, isn't there, today, in the work of God that are not connected with assemblies? But when it comes to the priestly side, the idea of how God is to be worshipped, how the house of, they're all over the place. Aren't they? And we've got to be careful. We've all got our blind spots. That's why you've constantly, it doesn't matter who's speaking at these conferences, you have got to search the Scriptures yourself and see if these things are so. And don't ever fall into the trap of following a man. Follow the Word and follow the Lord. Look unto me as I follow Christ, Paul says. So it's like looking down the barrel of a gun. If I'm in line with Christ, you follow. If I'm out of line with Christ, you don't follow me, you follow Christ. Follow my life as far as it follows the Lord Jesus. When there's any movement either way, you follow Christ. And that's got to be what we say to people. So, in conclusion, the challenge for us today, as a result of what we've heard, is this. We're all more responsible than we were when we walked in. We all know that there's a problem in our local assemblies, in many of them. We all know that strife has torn us apart for years. We all know that the reason for that is pride. We all know that the way of victory is humility and being in the Word of God and being God's man in a place of lowliness. We know that. We know that sometimes it means dealing with the idols in the home. We know that. We know that sometimes it means pursuing even when we're weary and going on even when those around us are not. See, that's the wonder of Gideon, that even though the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel didn't help them, they kept going, didn't they? And maybe you're in an assembly and you're one of the workers. And there's a lot of shirkers and you're a worker and it's very easy to get weary and think, is it worth it? And be tempted to throw in the towel. Gideon's victory in this instance was that he kept on pursuing, even though he was faint, even when there was no encouragement from those that should have been an encouragement. But Gideon's greatest lesson is this, that he failed to run well to the end. Passed a lot of tests, but he failed the last one. And so that tells us this, doesn't it? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. God has promised that when temptation comes, He will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. But if you want the well done, thou good and faithful servant, this Christian life, it is a race, but it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Isn't it? And we're not at the finish line yet. So we need to watch and pray. May the Lord encourage you by these thoughts. May the Lord work in us that we, like Gideon, might be able to say, where's this God that we've heard about? Where's this God that we've read about in church history, which I hope you will read, and that we'll begin to long and yearn and pray and cry out to God and say, God, yet one more time will you come and revive your church before Jesus comes. And at the end of it all, we'll give you the glory and we won't dare to touch it or get anywhere close to it. Because if you do it, it's going to be all of you and nothing of us. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for thy precious word and we're thankful for thy people, for the joy of being together in fellowship today with blood-bought saints, the real royal family of heaven. Father, we ask that you continue to bless us. We ask that the devil will not come and snatch away the seed that has been sown in our hearts today, but that even as we fellowship together around the dinner tables, that we would not allow our conversation to degenerate into meaningless nonsense of the world, but that we'll be quick to continue to encourage one another in the things of thyself. Put a guard over our lips that we don't sin against thee. And Father, again, we would give thanks for the labors of the sisters that have served us behind the scenes, unseen by us, unrewarded at this point, and yet we recognize that that cup of cold water given in thy name will in no wise lose its reward. Lord, bless them for their joy of service and bless the food to our use and our fellowship together in the name of our blessed and lovely and soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.